We are in the eschatological teaching of the epistles, number 11, and this is the last one on the epistles. We are going to complete the epistles today, and if everything goes well, we'll get a little bit of introduction to the book of Revelation. All right. So last time we talked about Hebrews, we've gone through all of these epistles and the eschatological references. The next one is the book of Jude. It's a very short little book in the New Testament, and we'll work through several of the verses. So Jude 6. Jude 6 is the first one. Now you'll notice my Bible program puts Jude 1:6 there for the reference. That's just the way the Bible program works. It doesn't know how to deal with a book that doesn't have a chapter. So it has to give it a 1. All right, so it says here, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, we talked about this verse a few weeks ago in our First Peter chapter 3 discussion in one of those very difficult passages. If you want some more discussion on this subject, you can go back for a couple of Wednesday nights ago, and you'll find our discussion, and this verse will be mentioned in that discussion in 1 Peter. All right, so the notes are this. The some angels who left their own habitation are a God has kept in everlasting chains under darkness. And he did not keep their own domain, their own abode. The only other use of this word in the New Testament, it refers to the glorified bodies of believers in 2 Corinthians 5:2. Right? These angels left their proper habitation, their proper abode, that is their standing, that should be standing before God. They're standing before God. Now, so one ancient view is that this departure has a connection with the sin of the sons of God in Hebrews 6, verse 4. The angels left their place of service before God to serve themselves. Their influence led the godly line of Seth, the sons of God, to mix with the line of Cain, the daughters of men. Now, some have taught that the sons of God themselves are these fallen angels, and that they somehow mixed with the human race and produced these grotesque offspring and so on and so forth. Now, I don't believe that's what is being taught. There's a number of reasons for that, and you can, if you go back to that lesson in 1 Peter, you'll get a little bit more detail. Now, whatever the specific sin of these angels, they remain in prison in eternal bonds awaiting judgment. Right? So that part we are sure of. These angels, there are certain angels who are in some kind of prison, some kind of eternal bonds, waiting for the judgment of the great day. All right? Their judgment is part of the judgment of the day of the Lord. See that term, the great day, that refers to the day of the Lord. And this is only one class of fallen angels and does not include all of them, because there are, of course, other fallen angels who are about in creation and are troubling mankind. All right, so that is what this verse is discussing. Any comments or questions on that? Rob?
Yeah, that's pretty interesting. Would you say that that's, we can say for sure from this verse and Scripture in general, that we know there's a group of angels that are being held?
Yes, we can. Yes.
It's interesting. I never really quite parsed it out that way. So something had to happen to this group.
That's right.
To be treated separately than the other fallen angels.
That's right. The others, there is a casting out. And some of the things, there are verses like this in the Bible that are sort of tantalizing, because they tell us something but not everything. And there's another one in in Revelation 12, which we'll get to, where it talks about the great dragon being thrown out of heaven and taking a third, a third of the stars? And what we take that to mean, obviously the dragon is Satan, all right? So that part we can get. And the third of the stars, we're taking that to mean the angels. Okay, so so this would be the fall of Satan and the removal of the angels or whatever. So there is... So what I'm saying is, so there's a reference. You say, okay, what does that exactly mean? And so there's a lot of different interpretations because the language is not specific enough. And God has chosen not to give us a specific answer to all our questions. Sometimes we just have to sit there and say, we don't know. Okay, so this is what I think is clear. Yes, there are some angels in some kind of prison, and they're being held there until the judgment, until the judgment day. Right? All right. That's the Nephilim are part of that in Genesis 6. All right? I believe that what Genesis 6 is saying is the line of Seth and the line of Cain are coming together. Okay? Now, some will say, no, it's the angels and humans. I don't agree with that. For the main reason is angels are spirit beings and they're not physical beings, so it's impossible. Okay, so it has to be a different explanation. So my theory is that these beings somehow influenced the line of Seth to depart from godliness and to mix with the line of Cain, which was in rebellion. Okay, so that's my interpretation.
I suppose another one would be that they actually spiritually possessed
right.
Humans and causes.
That's right, yeah. That's another way of looking at it. But yeah, but some way they influenced. I mean, I think that's as much as I am willing to say.
And not that it
No, I wouldn't say there's a dominant view, and I would say, but some of the questions, I don't want to get too stuck on this one, so I'm going to refer you to 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night. Go listen or watch to that message, and you'll get a little bit more of your questions answered. Okay? So it is on the website. The video is on the website. I don't know if the audio is yet, but the video is, and go back and check that one, because it's interesting, but there's so many questions, and we're not going to be able to answer all of them. Okay? Well, then you'll have to email me. Okay. All right, so Jude 13 is the next one. 13 to 15. I'm going to start actually with verse 12, well, a little bit of verse 12. These are the men who are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And that last one is the ungodly verse in the Bible, verse 15 there. All right, so what this is about is men who are apostate teachers. They only have only the blackness of darkness as their destiny, verse 12. The black darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch prophesied that the Lord would come with myriads of his saints. Right? See, the Lord will come with many thousands of his holy ones. To execute judgment on the ungodly. Okay, verse 15. And this, this is referring to, I believe, the second coming. The Lord comes with his saints, and then the battle of Armageddon, he executes judgment against those who are opposed to God. So this indicates that the patriarchs, such as Enoch, knew more about messianic prophecy than we usually think that they did. So that's a little comment that this is from Custer that he put in there. All right, Cal.
Just a quick question. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands. I keep seeing the past tense in there. Is it because prophecy projects itself into the future?
Yes, that would be correct. That would be the way. That's sort of like a prophetic past tense in a sense. They're
so it's not literal.
No, it's not something that has already happened. It's something that they're seeing as having happened, and so then it's reported that way.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Next one then. Jude 24. Again, in these references, most of the ones that we have today are sort of just allusions and somewhat obscure, so I'm not sure how many questions you're going to have. All right. So Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So this is just a reference to the Lord who is able to keep you from stumbling, and then to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So this this, Custer has this conclusion here in the notes. This must refer to the rapture, keep you from stumbling, and make you stand in the presence of his glory. So I would say it's probably an illusion, and we could interpret it that way. It certainly doesn't prove the rapture teaching, but it does fit with the rapture teaching. All right, Lee.
Just one thing on June 13th.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Is that just talking about their end, or is that talking about like their...
That's a description of them. That's a description of these men. These men are, and then it says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. So they are unstable, wild...
But they could have an overwhelming influence. Like they could be
Ministries. Like Yes. Yes, these false teachers could have a very big influence. That's right. Yeah. All right. Okay, any other questions here so on Jude? I don't... all right, so let's just... Okay, so 1 John then. And now you'll see the date jump forward. We've been in the pre-70 AD. Well, Jude, the date we have here is 75. This jumps forward now between 85 and 90. 1st and 2nd and 3rd John were written all about the same time, I believe, but somewhere in this time frame, we believe. All right, and so we have a fairly long passage here. Normally, this one starts off with verse 15, but we're going to start at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have been an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now we're going to skip a few verses here. Go down to verse 28. Now little children, abide in him so that when he, the Son, appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So a few notes on this text. The world and all its lust is passing away, but the one who's doing the will of God is remaining forever. So that is an eschatological promise. So this world full of its desires and passions and ambitions and lifestyle and worldview and attack against God, it is temporary. And this passage is a famous one for admonishing Christians to have their view on the world that is to come, to have their hope set on the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus, and to be living for him. Because what we have in this world and in this day will not abide. It's not going to last. And so we want to trust in God and live for God. Because, we may have ambitions in this world. We do have responsibilities to provide for our family and so forth. And all of that's good, but that isn't, that shouldn't be the sole focus of our life. Our life is not simply about getting ahead, but it ought to be about serving God and promoting his kingdom. All right, so that's the first little bit. But then we're going to go on then to this next bit where he starts talking about the last hour. And he says, many antichrists are at work, right? Just as you have heard that antichrist singular is coming, even now, many antichrists, plural, have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour. So many antichrists are already at work, but a personal antichrist is yet coming. And when we're talking about an antichrist, we're talking about somebody who is against Christ. That's what the term means. They're against Christ. They're opposing Christ. All right. And so he talks about the plural group. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained. But they went out, so it would be shown that they are not of us. And then he says, Well, he does say that this Antichrist is coming. He will deny. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the mark of Antichrist. And he denies, in fact, the Father and the Son. Okay, so this is a characteristic. And so there are people who will claim the name Christian, but they are actually Antichrists because they deny the Son and they deny the Father. And it's interesting that... it's not just Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're amongst those who do deny the Son. And yet I've run across some who want to claim nowadays that they're Christians, just like the rest of us. Well, they're not Christians. They deny the Son. And that they are Antichrists. But it's not just them. I mean, there's people who are even more subtle than that. They will be teaching in seminaries, in some seminaries, and in some schools, colleges, and they will likewise deny the Father and the Son. And they really are Antichrists. And sometimes they're in pulpits. So it does behoove the saints to be on their guard about these matters. All right, so let's see. And then the last one, verse 28, for us living for God in this age, an exhortation to be abiding in Christ, that we may not be ashamed at his appearing. And the word here, at his coming, is the word parousia. Sometimes in the, if you're reading an older commentary on Revelation or eschatology, they will use this term, parousia. That means his coming, right? No believer should shrink from the presence of the Lord. We want to have confidence. And so continual abiding means continual fellowship with him now. So the whole... the motivation of this teaching is for the believer to be, is not to satisfy their curiosity about their, you know, theology, you know, not be able to get all, everything right about everything about the Antichrist, but rather to move them to have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. So in other words, they'd be following him faithfully. All right. I saw Lee's hand was creeping up, so go ahead. Yes.
What do like the covenantalists or like the like what do they do with this one if it's because they believe that things will get better, right?
Like yeah, postmillennialism especially, yes.
Is that these things are passing away and that time that he ushered in?
I think that's essentially what the teaching is. Yes, that's what's going to happen, and there's a. It's a little too optimistic, you know, because and the state of mankind has tended away from that. You know, it seems that men have great events will happen, and they think, all right, now we've settled it. There will be war no more. And I'm just reading a book on the Korean War right now, and the prior to that event. The West was thinking, the Americans were thinking, we have the atomic bomb, we're going to be the world's policemen, nobody's going to do anything because we're the only ones who have it, until the Russians exploded their bomb. And then all of a sudden they realized, this isn't going to work. And, you know, prior to, at the end of the First World War, the war to end all wars, they called it.
The League of Nations.
The League of Nations, yeah, it didn't happen. And even today, now we've thought, okay, so we've got this global economic system and everybody's making money, so we should have no problems. And then Russia invades Ukraine. So the thing is that this optimism that some have for humans to eradicate sin or the gospel somehow to have a triumph, history has shown this. So far, there's no evidence this is going to work, right? So, go ahead, Gordon.
Bunny rabbits fighting.
Yeah, yeah.
It's all through creation.
It is. Yeah.
Since
the fall. That's right. Yeah.
Bunny rabbits fight. There's no chance for us.
That's right. That's right. You're right. All right. Okay, Lee, you're going to add a.
Yeah. Events, there's a lot of people speaking that you know, this is going to cause the collapse of that. So I keep thinking, like, oh, man, we must be a whole lot closer, but, you know, God's timeline is very different.
That's right, yeah. So from our perspective, it looks like it's going to happen tomorrow. But so far, I've been thinking that for 30 years, right? So far, no such luck. All right. But praise the Lord, that gives us opportunity to witness to more people, and hopefully more will come to the Lord. That's what we're after, right? Okay, so let's go to the next one. 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. This is a beloved one. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. All right, so very simple notes here. We are the sons of God now. Okay, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's define what that means. You put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ as your substitute for the penalty for your sins. Your sins deserve death. They deserve absolute death. Destruction. There's none of us who could stand. I mean, I say your sins, my sins, our sins. We all, if we were to stand before God in ourselves, we have no ground on which we can stand. All that would be waiting for us is judgment. But what happened with Jesus Christ is Jesus and the innocent and infinite God-man accepted our penalty. He died and accepted the wrath of God in our place. And then he rose again to show that he has power over death. So what we believe is we say, God, I'm going to accept that sacrifice as mine, and I am going to consider myself dead in Jesus Christ and alive in his resurrection. And that's what the Bible describes as being born again. And so if you are born again, you are a child of God. You aren't a child of God by being a human being. You're a child of God by an act of faith in believing in Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin. So now we are all children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. It is not yet manifest in the notes what we shall be. What does that mean? Well, we are not in resurrection bodies. Christians still have a sin nature. We still are subject to human frailties, bad eyesight, failing strength, injury, disease, and so forth. But when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is, as the scriptures say. We will be just like the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, which we dealt with a few weeks ago, deals with what the resurrection body is like. It talks about how it is different from the current body that we have. Jesus himself manifested a resurrection body. And so that's what we are looking for. And then he says at the end, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. So this is another motivation for living as pure a life as you can because of our hope in Jesus Christ and in that resurrection. Okay? All right, any questions on this one? Okay, I must have explained it very well. Now, go ahead, Gordon.
One point, because talking to people like Jehovah's Witnesses, verse 2, now we are. How are we?
Yes.
It's a present thing.
It is, yes. Yeah. Yes, we already, if you're a believer, you already have salvation.
Right.
Yeah.
All false Christian religions
teach
the opposite.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and often when Christianity sort of goes to seed or goes bad, it turns into a kind of works related. It could be doing ceremonies, or it could be even within Baptist churches. Certain Baptist churches have gone away from the doctrine of faith alone, and they say, well, if you show up in church, if you're baptized, if you tithe, if you're whatever. Do all those things, then you're good. Well, no, that's not how it works. It's faith in Christ alone. That's what it is. All right, Lee?
Well, yeah, it's almost like you convert to this moralism. Like, I think it's good to be moral.
Yeah, it is good to be good, but it's not going to save you.
Right.
It'll make you a nicer... You might be a nice sinner, but you're still a sinner. All right. Okay. All right, so let's move on to the next one. The last one in 1 John, verses... 1 through 3. And it seems to me he talked about this one fairly recently. Can't quite remember where, when we did this. But anyway, so, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So he brings up a couple of themes he's already talked about, which is very typical of 1 John. It's like he'll hit a theme, and then a few verses later, he'll hit it again, and then a few verses later, he'll hit it again. That's just how he does it. All right, so the first verse is teaching us not to be gullible, to test the spirits. There are many false prophets that have gone forth into the world. And that last phrase, many false prophets have gone out into the world, that shows that what he means here by the word spirits is he means men. And we live in a world where there is a proliferation of false prophets. And they're easily accessible. They're on television. They are on the internet. You can put any kind of weird belief you want into your search engine on the internet, and you will find people who claim that it's true. I mean, there are many false prophets in the world. All right. Now, he says, but you, by this you know the Spirit of God. So the next statement is, this is how you know whether or not a spirit, a person, has the Holy Spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that you agree that there is a human being called Jesus Christ? How did I ever say that? Confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. I'm still in verse 2.
Oh, sorry.
Oh, you're in verse 3. Okay, all right. So it's not merely an admission that Jesus existed, but it is a confession that Jesus as the Christ, as the promised Messiah, has come in the flesh, just as the Old Testament predicted. That is the incarnation, the appearance of the God-man. So it is more than just a simple statement of, oh yeah, there was a historical Jesus. Okay, that's not enough. What we are saying is the doctrine of Jesus Christ come in the flesh has to do with the incarnation. The promise of the Old Testament for a Messiah, the promise that he would bear the sins of his people, that he would suffer and die, all of that is part of this promise. And so this is a little bit of shorthand here, this confession. You're going to see, if you read through 1 John 4, you'll see this idea of a confession being repeated, or this idea of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. It's being repeated several times. It's a very important statement, and it ties in with what Peter said in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, so you have to have an orthodox view of Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. All right, let's see. And that might have been where I brought this up in our Orthodoxy series. Anyway, every spirit not confessing Jesus is not of God. And that would be verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And such a denial is the spirit that Antichrist will manifest. That spirit is already at work in the world. We've already discussed that a little bit. All right, any questions on this one? Lee. Yes.
Yeah.
As some kind of a test or something?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's not simply mouthing words. We know that.
Right.
Right.
It's like you're being spoken to by
them. Oh, I see. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think
I
know that people will often say things like that. It's not simply a matter of, you know, getting some kind of vision or some kind of you know, inspiration from God, but it is truly a real statement of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're talking about. Okay, let's move on to 2 John, where there is one reference, and this concludes our our epistles. So 2 John, verses 7 through 11. Again, John, he's very concerned with these deceivers. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. See, there's that confession again. See? This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that confession back there in verse 7, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. The King James says, do not bid him Godspeed. All right? For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. All right, so let's discuss this. So don't be gullible. Many deceivers are already in the world. We know them because they are not confessing that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is characteristic of the deceiver and the antichrist. Whoever does not remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. If anyone comes to you not bringing this doctrine, stop receiving him into your house. All right, we'll talk about that in just a second. I'm going to just go through the notes. If you bid greetings to or recognize officially a known false teacher, you share in his evil work. This has nothing to do with hospitality to strangers, by the way. Okay? Rather, it refers to endorsing and supporting the work of apostates as if they were legitimate believers. And so then he says, remember the warning, be sure you do not forfeit your reward. Verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Now, the history of the church has shown that men have come into the churches and they have begun to subtly erode the orthodox doctrine that the church began with. And again we see that in history. And the Apostle John is saying here that when such men appear, you are not to have anything to do with them. He makes it very strong. Don't even give them a greeting. You have no fellowship with them. You cut them off. He's very stern. And in the way that King James says, don't even bid him Godspeed. Well, so don't even, be polite. I mean, that's sort of almost seems very extreme. Now, one thing we should note here when it talks about do not receive him into your house. The context of this epistle is it appears to be written to a church. So especially he's talking about in a church context, local church context. So we don't, it's not talking about the human level. So in other words, we're not going to bring somebody in to our church and say, they don't teach the doctrine of Christ and say, oh, here's Dr. So-and-so here from such-and-such a college and great theologian. Why don't you lead us in prayer? It's not going to happen. Okay, if he denies the doctrine of Christ, they're welcome to visit, but I'm going to watch him. We're going to be very careful with. We're not going to give them acknowledgement that they are believers, and many churches have failed, and religious organizations have failed on this very point over the last 50 years, and I believe it's led to the decay of Christianity and the weak messages that we see in so many churches that they've allowed false teachers to enter to be considered to be brethren. And it has eroded the teaching within those very churches. And I believe that's a real serious problem that we have today. All right, Cal.
So in 8, looks like I'm thinking of the loss of salvation.
Ah, yes, okay.
In 9, it seems like you've made a mistake and you don't receive a full reward. And in 9, it seems you're going to lose the whole thing.
Okay, well, we're talking about a church context. I believe what he's saying when watch that you do not lose what we have accomplished. So I think he's referring to himself and the leadership of the church in building these churches up. And what has happened is that often churches have fallen into into false teaching, and the whole effort. You think of the generations that put money into building that church and time to winning souls, and the church grew up, and then it becomes a center of false teaching. And I've seen many examples of that. Like most of the churches of all the various denominations in our country, when they began as Bible believing Orthodox teaching organizations. But somehow they allowed the false teaching to come in, and the church lost what they had accomplished, the first generations had accomplished. So that's the way I take it. I take it on a church level here. So that's the focus. It's not a personal focus here, especially in that sense. Does that help?
Well, in part, but I mean, I can see the weak part, but then he goes to you.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, but they're the ones that are supposed to watch and make sure that these people don't come in.
Yeah.
Right? So, Lee.
I think you more or less answered it on the context, like in the context of the church, but
yeah.
There's people in my own family that, if they were in the context of the church, they would fit into this category. Like,
right. Right.
But in the context of, like, you know, my home and
yes.
Inviting them in, like, they clearly disagree on these points, but they still claim Christ. You know?
Yeah, well, I think in personal relationships, like, I mean, I know a lot of people who aren't believers. And so, you know, I'm going to be kind to them, and I'll, as a human being, I'm certainly not going to invite them to speak in the church. And it may be that at certain levels, personal relationships have to be limited because, you know, they're influenced. Some people just won't stop trying to influence others. And I wouldn't want to expose children to people who are teaching falsehood as if everything was just fine. And, you know, in our own family, we've had others like this. There are certain ones of my family that I would not invite to my house.
Right. I mean, it has opened the door, opened that dialogue with their kids to work through these ideas.
Yeah.
But it's not something that I want to be a regular.
Right. Right. Exactly. Yeah. Okay, Rob?
There's no prohibition, though.
No. Yeah. No, but if somebody was very aggressive about it, then you'd say, okay, you know, we're just going to have to, until you change, we're not going to have much fellowship. You know? All right.
Well, yeah, there's so much that can be said on this. Just about that, yeah, I mean, I had a friend that claimed to be a Christian, and he was drinking like a madman and womanizing and stuff. At what, you know, just within yourself, you have to decide at what point you're not going to have
association. Yeah, and how much, or so, like maybe you can meet for coffee somewhere, but to have them into your home, that's a different story.
Okay. About that. I think it's interesting because the first couple of verses seem to indicate it's John talking to a church, because he's saying the elder, we take it as the leader of this elect lady, which is probably a church.
Right, yes. Yeah.
And so it's more along that. It's interesting what you said there, because I've heard it taught now. When I was a newer Christian, I was confused about this. About not letting them into your house.
Right.
So I would was somewhat okay in my theology. So if a cult member came to my door, I'd just talk them at the door.
Right.
And maybe that's good in the beginning because you're not real stable.
Right.
But as of right now, I'm safe according to this too.
Yeah.
If you're solid in your theology, it's okay to have them in if you think you can witness to them.
Right.
As a way, because there are people who teach don't do that.
Right. Well, and that's why in this particular case, I want to emphasize the church context, because you know this is especially where things go wrong, and even in your own personal relationships, you do have to be on guard and be in care, because there are people who are going to try to sway you to believe things that aren't true, and so we're going to call you to righteousness. So.
Well, I guess this directly talks about the doctrine of separation.
Yes, that's right, and this is one of our major passage in that area. All right, so let's move on now. Oh, we got one more from Tina. Okay.
Is it true that
in a church?
Yes.
Well, okay. Well, the thing is, everybody's welcome to come. So there may be people who come who aren't real Christians. They aren't believers as such. And that's fine. But what we're talking about is giving somebody recognition in a public way in terms of being a teacher, somebody who has authority. So certainly, you know, we don't want to bar anybody from coming to hear the gospel. We want everybody to come. And that's a little bit different, though. Okay, so let's move on then to the this is introduction to Revelation. We're not going to get into discussing Revelation at all today. So in your notes, I'm going to give you, there's four interpretations. So the first one is preterist. This is a weird word. I don't even know where it comes from. And I'm just repeating it here. I didn't take the time to develop these notes any further. These are basically the notes as I got them from my teacher, Dr. Custer, and this old term preterist. Okay, so what does it mean? Oops, I didn't want to hit that yet. Okay, it means that they view Revelation as completely fulfilled in the past. Okay? And the comment in my notes said mostly liberals hold this view. All right. Now, however, so what they're saying is that the Revelation deals with events and conditions of the first century. So it's all the symbolical language and all of the, you know, the seven, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, the great whore of Babylon, the merchants, and all of that has to do with events that happened in the first century. And they'll somehow try to tie it in with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All right? So and that is the preterist position. All right? And then the next, and there's several writers, I put in the notes, several writers who hold to that view. Okay. Then historical view. The historical view is sometimes called the continuous view. So they hold that Revelation symbolizes the history of the church from the first century to the end. All right. So the problem with this view is that as we go on in history, they have to reinterpret portions of Revelation to fit their view of history. So there's not a stable interpretation. So, in other words, parts of Revelation will be talking about the first century, and then some of them are prophetical about the second century, some about the third, some about the fourth, and on through history as we see the development of the church. Now, there are some men who are named here who taught that, it's a very difficult view to hold. It's not the same as the preterist. The preterist is saying it's all fulfilled. But the historical is saying Revelation is essentially a prophecy of church history as it goes forward. Okay?
Is this what, like I've heard people talk about the seven letters?
Yes.
Which church represents?
It's related to that, but it says then the seven letters, that's part of it, but then the seven trumpets, the seven seals, that's all part of this church history ongoing. Okay, so it's... All right, so this is just one of the views that are taught. Lee?
So, and like, what is the end if, like, if you're a preterist or are said, like, what, like, if Revelation is fulfilled, I'm not understanding. Like, they must have a...
Well, they would say that this, you know, the coming of Christ is a triumph of the gospel or something like that. You see, and so it all becomes very, very symbolical. Okay? All right, and of course, there's passages in it that they'll ignore. Go ahead, Rob.
I was going to say, in the preterist view, one of the key things is that Israel they're done with.
That's right.
That's not part of God's future plan.
Yeah. Yeah, most of these views, I think even the historical view would have that point of view also. Okay. Then the symbolic or idealist view. Now, they hold that Revelation symbolizes the eternal conflict between good and evil and presents spiritual truths for all ages. So basically, this is an allegorical view. The book of Revelation is just an allegory about good and evil. Okay? And it's not really a prophecy as such. Okay? And then the fourth view is the futurist view. Okay, and they hold that Revelation 4, verse 1 to the end is future, and most of it will be fulfilled in a relatively short time at the close of the age. That is, in that period of the tribulation. Okay, so that would be the view that we would hold. Right? Now, this is, we're speaking about this broadly. This is a broad, like there's many different subdivisions under this view, people who look at it slightly differently and so forth. Okay, but that's broadly. The futurists are, it's not, the futurist does not mean exactly the same as premillennial, which is what I am, but it includes premillennial. Okay? So I think a postmillennialist could be included in this view. All right? All right? Any, yes, Marlene? No. Yes, we are. Yes, yes, that's right. We're called to read it and to understand it. Yes. Okay. So, but all I'm doing here with this is just to introduce you to the various different ways that the book of Revelation is taken. All right. I'm not worried too much about getting too fine in describing the views that I don't agree with. I'm just sort of telling you they're out there. Okay. All right. So then the next one is the theme. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ to show the things which must happen in order to establish his universal kingdom. Okay, let me go back here. So, under that I have, it is an unveiling which he gives. It is given only to his servants. The things which are to happen are future, but they will occur without delay. So, that comes from what the Lord Jesus says to John in chapter 1. And then we have in this second point, it says, the sub-themes of judgment and redemption reach their natural consummation in this book. So we've been going through all of these eschatological passages as we go through the New Testament, and indeed our Old Testament survey. The things that we keep hearing about are judgment. We are hearing about the kingdom, which is the consummation of redemption. So all of these things are coming, they're being wrapped up, they're coming to their conclusion in this book. The big theme is the revelation of Jesus Christ to show the things which must happen. When we say the revelation of Jesus Christ, we mean that which Jesus has revealed. Okay, it's not that we're not learning more about Jesus so much as what Jesus is telling us is going to happen. All right. Any questions on that? All right, we got one more, the outline. Revelation 1:19. I should have put the verse in the text, but you can look it up. So in that verse, maybe we should look it up and read it, because that is important. Okay, Revelation. Not hard to find right at the end of your Bible. Okay, and Revelation 1:19. He's telling John to write. He says, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So what are the things which you have seen? Well, that the things that John had just seen were the vision of Christ in chapter 1. And you can read about it in verses 9 through 20. It's quite remarkable. Then the second step is the things which are, the present. So that's the seven churches, Revelations 2:1 through 3:22. And there's a couple of markers in here that tell us where the divisions are. So we'll note those as we go through. And then the third point is the future, the things which will take place after these things. Okay? And that's the post-church era to the end, Revelation 4:1 through 22:21. So the rest of the book of the Revelation are the things which are future. And so under that is the consummation of judgment in Revelation 17 to 21 and the consummation of redemption in Revelation 21 to 22. So that is how Revelation works. That's the basic outline. All right. Any questions or comments?
One question.
Yes.
Backing up here with the futurist.
Yes.
And then point B says there's two types of interpretations. So I look at that and I like both.
Oh, yes.
I like some of the men, I know.
Well, the thing of it is, actually, I think it's a combination of the two. Okay, so yes, I forgot to note that. There's two types of interpretations under the futurist view, the literal method, the symbolical method. Now, I think it's a combination. There is clearly we want to take it as literally as possible, but there is a lot of symbolism in Revelation. And so he talks about beasts. Well, that symbolizes something. It's not an actual beast, okay, and so forth. Or the dragon. He talks about the dragon. Well, that symbolizes something. It's not an actual dragon as such, okay? All right. Okay, so we've rattled through all this. So next week, this prepares us. Next week it will not be the eschatological teaching of the epistles, but the teaching of Revelation. So we'll start that. We'll see how long it takes us. It's 22 chapters. Will it take us 22 weeks? I don't know. We'll see. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time that we've had today. As we've studied these things, we pray that you'll guide us in our understanding of the Scriptures and help us to have faith in you in the outcome of all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.